Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we come to it, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, grant us faith. We thank you for the truth of what you have told us and the power of it. We trust in that as we trust in you. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it's been a while since we've been in Matthew, so just to kind of do a little review in chapter 6, Matthew 6 opens up with a foundational principle. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." He goes on then to talk about what righteous acts he's talking about. He's talking about prayer, he's talking about giving, he's talking about fasting. And he says if we give so that others see us give, if we pray so that others hear us pray, if we fast and we fast in such a way that others notice that we're fasting, we don't receive a reward. The only thing that we receive is the attention that we get from other people. And we need to do these things in secret, trusting that our Father in heaven will reward us. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to simply go through these things, go through the motions with these things. He wants them to be real in our lives. He wants them to be genuine in our lives. And when we think about the way that we live, if you think about your life and what you do through the day, giving and prayer and fasting is going to take up a relatively small amount of time. And surely the Lord wants us to have more involvement and more of a relationship with him than just small parts of the day or even small parts of the week. We live in a time, as Dennis made comment, as we're all aware, when things are very unstable, they're very uncertain in our world. And we don't often think about the church as being countercultural or a kind of a rebel army, but we really are. Going back to the very beginning, the early church, even in Jerusalem, by standing for Christ and by standing for the gospel, opposed first century Judaism. They opposed the abuses of the temple. They opposed the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees that denied that Jesus was the Messiah. When pressure came from the Roman government, they stood in their faith and they stood strong and they refused to give in. There are obviously some always who are going to yield, some of whom are young, immature believers, and they're afraid. They don't know what else to do. Many of whom attach themselves to the church because they have other motives. They don't have a relationship with Christ, and when it becomes difficult, when it becomes costly, then they'll give up the thing that's going to cost them something. So as we think about how do we live in righteousness and how do we live in this world that is becoming increasingly hostile, let me just remind you that from the point the Gospels begin to the point that the book of Revelation comes to a close, the church is treated as a countercultural organism, a countercultural group. We are never told, do everything that you can to get along with the government, just do what they want. Just do what they want. We're told instead that obedience to Christ and faith in him and loyalty to him matters first. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we give and we pray and we fast in a certain way, but beyond that, we have the rest of life. And so in the rest of Matthew 6, which we will incredibly be finishing this week and next week. It's getting through half a chapter in 2 weeks is just about impossible. In our verses today, verses 19 through 24, Jesus tells us about how to have the right devotion. In the passage we'll look at next week, Jesus tells us how to have the right fear. The world wants you to be devoted to its things. Jesus says there's a different devotion. The world wants us to be afraid of its things. Jesus says you need to have a different fear. So let's talk about those things. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Penny, I'm not connected up, so I'll need you to push the buttons. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness in you? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Looking at these three brief paragraphs, it almost seems like they're talking about three different things, but they're really not. They're talking about having a single-mindedness concerning the things we value, having a single-mindedness about what we take in and what we expose ourselves to, what we pay attention to, having a single-mindedness when it comes to our obedience and our faith. So to begin with, right devotion means having the right values. Verses 19 to 21, do not lay up treasures on earth for yourselves. Moth and rust destroy them there. Thieves break in and steal them there. Now, what does treasure mean? Well, treasure isn't just money. Treasure is what you value. Treasure is what you invest yourself in. Treasure is what you give yourself to. So it might be honor, it might be respect or power, it might be comfort, it might be security, it might be excitement or respectability or enjoyment or pleasure. The list goes on forever, probably. King Solomon did a lot of treasure building, a lot of laying up of treasures. He makes the statement in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. What's his reward? The pleasure that he experiences, right? Then he evaluates it. What's the outcome of all this? Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity. That means empty. It doesn't mean vain as in, oh, look at me. It means empty. It was pointless. And he says, a striving after wind. Here's a game for the kids. Send them out to catch the wind. There's nothing there. It looks substantial. It looks solid, Solomon says. And I grabbed it, and my fingers just went right through it. There was nothing there, like a hologram. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I don't know how many years he spent doing this, but it was a long time. A long time. There's a point where he describes pursuing wisdom and knowledge and then pleasure. He says, I built houses, I built vineyards, I created gardens, I planted parks, I created orchards. He says he created irrigation systems for all of that because, you know, they're kind of in the desert. And then at the end of that, when he looked at it, now remember, he's alive when he did all these things. He's alive when he wrote these words, all was vanity and a striving after wind. As he actually looked at everything, he said, but it's empty, isn't it? And maybe what he meant, I don't know, but maybe what he meant there is, but I want more. I want more. So all that stuff didn't satisfy me. I can't sit back and say, see, I did all of that. Now I'm full. Now I'm full. None of it was enough. None of it was enough. Well, Jesus commands us not to have the wrong values. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He doesn't say don't have things. He doesn't say don't own things. He doesn't say don't make money and don't spend it on things you enjoy. He differentiates between the kinds of things that we own and possess and our treasures. The things that we are investing ourselves in because we think that that's going to do it for us. That's going to give us utter contentment and peace and security and everything else a treasure is supposed to do. Even the best earthly things will never have heavenly qualities. Things on earth are going to be destroyed by moths and by rust, or they're going to be stolen by thieves. Every once in a while, you run into somebody like Steve Jobs. He passed away about a decade ago, and I can't remember the exact amount, but he left his wife something in the realm of $30 or $40 billion. She now has come out and said it's wrong to accumulate wealth. She's not yet given away her wealth. I guess it's okay to inherit it. So what happened with Steve Jobs? Well, the moths and rust got to him before they could get to the money. He still doesn't have it. He still couldn't take it with him. He couldn't send it on ahead. Instead, Jesus commands us to have the right values. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. 1 Peter 1:4 describes our heavenly inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And I think that maybe the treasures are the same thing. And maybe the treasures and the inheritance are the same thing. I don't think so. The inheritance is what we receive by the grace of God. The treasures are what we lay up. But I think the same principle is true, that what you lay up in heaven is imperishable. It'll never rot. It's undefiled. That means it can never become polluted. It's unfading, which means in a million years it'll be worth what it's worth today. It will be as beautiful today or then as it is today. So how do we do this? Well, Jesus has already talked about giving and prayer and fasting, and that's a good place to start. When we give, are we giving for earthly returns, or are we giving for heavenly returns? Are we trying to use money to gain something for ourselves here, or giving and letting God decide how to bless us in eternity? The current White House administration, the current House, the current Senate conceivably could try to put an end to nonprofit status for churches and nonprofit groups who disagree with their ideologies. They could decide in 6 months or a year that if I preach that homosexuality is a sin, that abortion is a sin, that transgenderism is a sin, that Jesus saves people from those sins, but those sins condemn people, they may decide I'm guilty of hate speech and strip One Hope Fellowship of its nonprofit status, which means that your gifts are no longer tax deductible. They think that by doing this, they'll just cause the church to dry up and blow away. There are certainly people who give for the sake of tax deductible status. That certainly happens. But I don't believe that that's the majority of the reason that people give. I don't believe that for a second. But they're going to do that to try and pressure us. We have to determine, should we give our money toward the things they say? Don't give your money to One Hope because Pastor Greg preaches that homosexuality is a sin. Instead, give your money to the Boy Scouts. That's a nonprofit. You can get a tax deduction there. You just have to accept that they say homosexuality is okay. You see, the pressure that they bring is going to be subtle. It may not come with a gun behind it. It may come with a dollar sign in front of it. We don't know. When we pray, and we do this all the time, are we just praying for safe travels and a good job? Are we praying for the glory of God? When Caden was injured last week, we should have been praying for his safety, for his recovery, for wisdom, for the doctors, for a quick recovery for him, for his health. But I hope you were praying with me that afternoon that the Lord would also spare his life for the glory of God, that Michelle and Larry's faith would remain strong, that others around them would love on them in practical ways and demonstrate the love of Christ to them. When we fast, and fasting is not something that's common in our culture, it's not common in Protestantism for the most part. But when we fast, is it to bring about some benefit now or so that we can grow in faith and reliance on the Lord? The purpose of fasting for a Christian really is to say that bread that you would put into your body, don't put it into your body and let that hunger remind you of your need of the bread of life. Let your hunger remind you of your need of the water of life and the food that God gives. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we have to have the right values. Jesus wants us to have the right values. A right devotion requires the right values. Right devotion also requires right understanding. And I got to tell you, I had a hard time kind of labeling this section. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how dark is the darkness that's within you? That is, if you look at the light within you and it's dark, how dark is the darkness within you? What Jesus' point here is to say, you are going to be like what you give your attention to. He uses this physical picture of the eye, which is, the human eye is remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. I know that you can see out this window, I can see out that window, and I can see out of that window, I can see snow, and then I can see trees and a red truck or car just pass by. But I can see all of that without losing sight of Sarah and Ira and the rest of you in this room. There's no camera on earth that can point out that window and properly expose it and have the room properly exposed. There's simply not the what's called dynamic range to be able to do that. If I took that camera and I pointed it out the window and I exposed it so that you could properly see what was out the window, the room would be dark. If I exposed the room so that you can see proper lighting and color, outside would be so bright it'd be washed out. Your eye can do that. The eye that God made. If you've got both eyes and both eyes are working, your peripheral vision is about 160 to 180 degrees. I can see both fingers wiggling, and they're just almost completely even with the side of my head. Your vision top to bottom is 110 to 135 degrees. You take in, you're all computer savvy, you take in a gigabyte of information every second. Every second. I read yesterday that the retina is actually brain tissue that attaches itself to the eye. So it actually gets pre-processed. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal what God has done. Everything that we see comes in through our eyes. If you lose your sight and you are completely and utterly and profoundly blind, you can still hear, but your world has just gone from all of this to something very, very small. If somebody is 100 feet away from you talking at a normal volume, if you're like me, you can't hear them. You're 20 feet from me talking at normal volume, I have a hard time hearing anymore. But I can see as far as the horizon will let me see. If I go up on Pikes Peak, I can see 100 or 200 miles if the sky is clear. I can look up and see the stars millions of light years away. And so Jesus deliberately uses this image of the eye to say, what is it that you're taking in? What is it that you give your attention to? If you're looking at the light, your body will be full of light. My anchor is Scripture. I read a lot of different things. Over the past month, I've read a book about carnivals. I've read the memoirs of an airline pilot. I've read a book on the attack of Pearl Harbor. I've read a book on the canon of Scripture. The book 1776 by David McCullough, great book. A book on Christian martyrs through history. That's Fox's Book of Martyrs. The book State Fair, on which the musical was based on, which is different. Yeah, they cleaned it up. The American Puritans, which is a new book by Dustin Benge and Nate Pickowitz. I highly recommend it. It's about those first Puritans who came to the United States. But my anchor is Scripture. I've spent the last 42 years of my Christian life in Scripture, going back to the Word of God constantly. The fruit of that is becoming more like Christ, and it's a longer process than I hoped it would be, but the fruit of that is becoming more like Christ, not to mention the ability to make connections because of the exposure and the time I have in the Word, to be able to make connections throughout the Scripture of how these verses fit together. You don't get that off of a business card or a tweet. You get it simply through experience and exposure to the Word of God. Well, Jesus says that a bad spiritual eye, and here he's not using the word bad, he's using the word evil. A spiritual eye that's bad is actually evil. And it's evil because it is blind only to God. And it is open to everything else. And so the person whose eye is evil becomes like everything else. So they see this room like a camera sees this room, and the light of Christ shines in through that window, but it's so bright that they can't begin to make anything out. Or it's simply a black hole. Have you heard about that material, Vantablack, that reflects no light at all? There's a video where they took a statue and they painted half the statue with Vantablack, a face. And they turn it to one profile, so it's marble or whatever it is, and then they turn it the other way and it looks like a hole in the screen on your TV because it reflects no light. That's what they see when they look at the Scripture. There are people who can regale you with talk about politics and culture and music and all kinds of things, but when they look at the Scripture, it's babble to them. And it's because their eye is evil. They don't know the Lord. If your eye is good, Jesus says, you take in the light of the world. You take in the Scriptures. By faith, you see the work that Christ is doing. There may have been people who found out about Caden's accident last Sunday who had nothing but bitterness in response. Oh, it's terrible. What a terrible thing to do. What a crisis. What a tragedy for the family. If you know Jesus, if you trust in him, if you've known him for some time, you know that as hard as this was, he's using this to purify that family and to bless them and to strengthen their faith and to do that in Caden's life too. Having cancer did things for me that nothing else would have done 30 years ago this year. But I still feel the effects of that. So how do blind eyes and deaf ears come to be able to see and hear? Can you simply take your Bible and show somebody who's blind and really make them look at it and see it and understand it? And you can't. That's the spiritual version of talking to somebody who speaks a language you don't know. You go up to somebody in China or in Spain or somebody else and you don't speak the language. And you could say, can you tell me how to get to the capital? And they'll look at you like they don't know. It doesn't help to say, can you tell me how to get to the capital? Not going to help. How do we get eyes that see? Well, Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul is preaching in Philippi, the Scripture says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was preaching. Acts 13:48 says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed as the gospel was being preached. Many people were glad because it sounded like it was good news, but actual faith, actual sight was given by the power of God. As you share Christ with somebody, you need to learn the skill of, while you're sharing and talking, of also praying, of directing your words to them and your prayers to the Lord that they would understand what it is you're saying. I spent a little bit of time this week meditating on Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which I'm trying to get to. Acts is in the way. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And it just struck me that there are many people who take it. Have I already talked about this? If I did, you need it again. There's many people who hear that, or they say it as though what it says is the gospel is the promise of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You don't tell somebody, God promises eternal life in the gospel, let me help you understand it. You say, let me show you the power of God. And if they're going to be saved, if their eyes are going to be opened, if their heart is going to be broken, if they're going to repent, if they're going to be born again, if they're going to believe, if they're going to be justified, it's because the gospel is at work as the power of God. Never, ever dilute the gospel thinking, if I give them the whole thing, it will confuse them. It will, unless the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see. But if the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see, you can't make it easy enough to understand. So just give them the whole gospel. Third, right devotion requires an exclusive relationship, an exclusive loyalty. No one can serve two masters. He's going to serve the one. He's going to hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. See, Christians are not free moral agents. We are under God's authority. We are under his lordship. Jesus says in John 8 to the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the son sets you free from sin, you will be free from sin. But you will become a servant of God." You don't become a free agent. Paul calls himself a slave on many occasions. Jesus himself is called a slave in Philippians 2:7. So we were freed from oppressive, involuntary slavery to sin. The slavery we were born into in order to be slaves of the Most High God. The thing is that human slavery, the worse it gets, the worse the outcome is. With slavery to God, the more faithful we are, the greater the privileges and the benefits and the blessings that come. We're not called slaves of Christ, slaves of God, in order to subjugate us and dominate us and to show that we're trash. We're called that so that we would be reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the Father is God, that we have one Master, our Creator, Redeemer. There's a clear picture of this in Scripture. All of you know it. The sons of Jacob ended up in Egypt with their brother Joseph. Over time, their families increased in number, and they increased to the point where the Egyptians were terrified that they would take over. So they enslaved them, and the slavery got worse and worse and worse as time went on. It got so bad that they were actually demanding more than they could physically accomplish in a day. It got so bad that the Egyptians were murdering the newborn boys so that they couldn't reproduce anymore. They couldn't keep their numbers growing. So Yahweh sent Moses as a spokesman to Pharaoh. And the message that Moses was to speak to Pharaoh was not, "Let my people go," but Yahweh says, "Let my people go." And then Yahweh, God himself, raises his strong right arm and does the actual work of delivering his people out of slavery from Egypt. He takes them out into the wilderness where they don't have any distractions. And he reveals himself to them through his word. They're now going to be his children and his servants. And now he's going to show them how everything would work. They're responsible to follow his law and carry out his wishes. And he promised them, if you trust me and obey me. And let me just pause here and say, there is nothing hard about obeying the law of God except our own sinful nature. It is not hard not to murder. Not committing adultery is not hard. Not getting drunk is not hard. Loving God first is not hard. Loving our neighbors like ourselves is not hard. What makes it hard is our sin nature, not the law. If they would trust him and obey him, then he would bless them beyond their ability to comprehend it. He gives them the Ten Commandments as a foundation, as a framework and a structure and a summary of all of his law. The first commandment is this: God spoke all of these words saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. When Jesus says it, he says it a little different. You cannot serve two masters. God requires absolute loyalty, singular loyalty. There are many people in our world whose worship, to kind of borrow on Nebraska politics, their worship is bicameral. Nebraska has a unicameral legislature. We just have a Senate. We don't have a House. They did away with that decades and decades and decades ago. These practical German farmers say, why do we need two? We don't need two. We can get it done with one. And so that's a unicameral thing. God says our worship is to be unicameral. It's to be given to him alone. But there are many people who say, no, I can worship God and. I can worship God and. How do you know if somebody's worship is bicameral? Whenever there's a conflict of interest or time, God gets second place. My daughter had to make it, they had to make a difficult decision with Sunday sports, and right now Sunday sports are in the afternoon in the summer. But the time's going to come when Sunday sports say no morning. And they won't yield. My kids had the benefit of being raised in church. Unless we were traveling somewhere, they were in church. I have to tell you, their mom and I never sat down and said, let's make this a priority because this is my work. But the benefit of in their lives has been clear. Not trying to put pressure on you, you know, just, whew, okay. But what about that television show, or what about the party, or what about drinking, or whatever about doing that? Whenever Yahweh and another God have a conflict, Yahweh loses. That's how you know somebody's worship is bicameral. They're trying to worship two gods. You know what the weird thing is? That moment of collapse almost always comes with the same wording. God understands. God understands. We've known a lot of people, again, not directing this specifically over on that side of the room, we've known a lot of people who said, well, yeah, we go to church, but in the summer for that 8 or 10 or 12 or 14 or 16 weeks, when our kids have baseball, we do baseball. Okay, are they going to go to hell because they did baseball instead of church? No. No. They're going to lose brownie points with God because they went to do baseball instead of church? No. No. They're going to have a hard time explaining to their 16 or 18 or 20-year-old kids why they should go to church. Because whenever something else came up, church got set aside. It's not about church. It's about unicameral worship of God that says God is first. And whenever there's a conflict of interest, God wins the toss. There's no contest. So let's bring this home then. As I said at the beginning, there's a lot of trouble in the world today politically, in the areas of health and the pandemic. There's trouble coming for the church. I read this where this somewhere this week, and I can't find it. I tried. I tried to go back to it, and I couldn't find it. And I believe that it was a politician in France who said the single most dangerous threat to peace in France is people who are thinking differently than the government. They're demanding unity of thought, not just action, thought. We have brothers and sisters right now in Canada who face accusations and charges of hate speech if they teach homosexuality or abortion or transgenderism as a sin. If they violate the narrative of the day, they're going to be shouted down and hounded out of business, hounded out of existence if they can. We have people now that are saying that conservatives are extremists, terrorists, brainwashed people who need to be reprogrammed in camps. A CNN reporter said, maybe we should just get drones and bomb these people. We face opposition. We face opposition. We're not used to it in the United States. I tend to be more optimistic than others. I think that there are some protections. But if God lifts his restraining hand, the opposition is going to happen so fast, we're going to wonder what just happened. How do we stand with that? We have to have the right kind of devotion to God to begin with. We have to have the right kind of values. The world wants to improve your investments. You can spend money here, you can invest here, but you can't invest there. You can give your money and invest in GameStop, maybe, if you're rich enough, but they're going to say, if you give to a church that preaches that homosexuality is a sin or that Jesus is the only way, you're a hater. Well, Jesus says, no, don't lay up your treasures on earth. Don't have the values of earth be your values. Have heavenly values. Lay up your treasures in heaven. The world wants to feed your heart and your mind with its own teachings. We use an Apple TV device to kind of put the screen up there, and you'll see when everything goes off, you'll see kind of the menu on there, and there's an app on there that's movie trailers. And I've noticed a trend over the last couple of years, the number of homosexual and transgender stories are increasing exponentially. And you know, you don't have to click on many of them and read the description. You can just tell from the cover. Well, part of that's our culture. Part of that's the entertainment culture that just follows the culture of the day. But part of it is just saturation. We get so used to it, we stop noticing that it's there. Jesus says, no, you need a sound eye. You need a healthy eye that brings in light. And if you only use your eye to bring in darkness, you can't complain when you can't find the light. The world wants your allegiance and your loyalty. Another politician said this week, in fact, no, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. It wasn't a politician. It was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, said criticizing leaders is unbiblical. That comes from a mindset that says leadership can't be touched, leadership can't be criticized. In Russia, if you criticize the guy, well, you know, there's the story of the guy who's visiting Russia and he's talking to another man. And the Russian man says to the American man, so what's it like in the United States? He says, oh, we've got all kinds of freedoms. In the United States, I can walk right up to the White House and say, I don't like the president. And the Russian says, we can do the same thing here. And the American says, really? And he says, yeah, I can walk up right to the Kremlin and I can say, I don't like the American president either. There are places in this country where if you even hint, or not this country, but in this world, that if you even hint that you're critical of the government, you're going to be investigated, perhaps arrested, perhaps imprisoned, perhaps disappear. We shouldn't think it can't happen here. We shouldn't think that it can't happen here. This doesn't mean that we need to be in a state of rebellion against the government. We're told to be at peace with all people as much as it depends on us. But when the people that we're trying to be at peace with say, I will not be at peace with you unless you deny Christ, deny his teachings, deny what you believe, deny what you value, we have to stand. We have to stand for the glory of God, for the sake of our own conscience before the Lord, for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. We have to stand. If we yield, then we erase the gospel. The world can do nothing to take the gospel away from Nebraska, but we can. We can silence it. We don't want to do that. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your kindness to us. Lord, help us to have a single-minded devotion to you first. Help us to let you determine our values. Help us to take in your light and pay attention to you so that we would become like you. Help us to have a singular loyalty to you, that we would be faithful to you. And we don't ask that for our own comfort. We don't ask that for our own pride. We ask that for the sake of the lost. Because if we don't stand for the gospel, they won't hear it. We ask that for the sake of our children and our grandchildren and those that we love, who are growing up into this world, who need us to blaze a path and show them a clear way to walk. We thank you for your love for us. So we prepare our hearts for communion. This is just a great text to take into mind. We need to lay up our treasures in heaven. We need to fill our eyes with the light of Christ. We need to serve one master. And Lord, communion is a picture of that exclusivity that you have as Savior and of our singular hope in you. So we ask that you would